So maybe just close our eyes for a few moments. We ask you, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to be still. To be still and know that you are with us. To be still and rest in your presence. And fill us with your peace. In every breath we take, fill us with your Spirit of peace. And by your Spirit, teach us something of who you are. To give us that knowledge and the wisdom that is beyond thought and beyond words. Moses was looking after the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led it to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame blazing from the middle of the bush. Moses looked. There was the bush blazing, but the bush was not being burned up. Moses said, "I must go across and see this strange sight and why the bush is not being burned up." When the Lord saw him going across to look, God called to him from the middle of the bush. "Moses, Moses," he said. "Here I am," he answered. "Come no nearer," he said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your ancestors," he said, "the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses covered his face, for he was afraid to look at God. There's a very strong connection between God and nature. And one of the special things that we see in that piece, the first time Moses had a personal experience of God was when he was doing the ordinary things of his life. He was a shepherd and he was minding the sheep. but in the doing of his ordinary things, he was attentive and aware of his surroundings. And it's because he was attentive and aware, he was alert to when God would show himself, when God would reveal himself to him. And this has always struck me as being very important in our searching for God, that we somehow expect to find him in the ordinary things of life. That while God is beyond our thought and beyond our understanding, there is something about God communicating to us in the ordinary experiences of life. And he is there to be felt, to be seen, and to be heard in some way, not necessarily seen with the eyes of the body, but with the eyes of the heart and the soul, and to be heard with the heart as well, to be heard at that level. And one of the important things about discovering God is that sense of awareness, but also a sense of respect and reverence. Reverence for the place where we're living, reverence for the world that God has created. And that's why God says, take off your shoes, because the place where you're standing is holy ground. And that's a very strong instinct in some religions. I think the Muslims do it. They take off their shoes outside of the mosque. But also Catholics in India do it. If you go to a church in India, have any of you ever been to India? Yeah, I was in India about 10, 12 years ago. And it was fascinating to see outside every church, there was an area for shoes. And everyone took off their shoes and went barefoot into the church, because it based on this, the place where you are standing is holy ground. And somehow it's about allowing our own bare feet to touch the holiness of the place where we are. It's actually a very interesting feeling just to go barefoot into a holy place. There is something very reverential about that. And so these two things are important: the reverence for the place, the attentiveness to the place. And then the other thing is the desire within oneself that the Bible speaks about, you know, the Psalms that you hear read at Mass on Sundays. They often speak about the desire that's in the human heart for God. One of my favorite ones is in Psalm 63. O God, you are my God, for you I long, for you my soul is thirsting. My body pines for you like a dry, weary land without water. Now, as words, it might not make a lot of sense, but if you think in terms of desire within yourself, you know, and some John of the Cross is one of the great mystics of the Catholic tradition, and he speaks about desire for God in a very poetic and beautiful way. But he says that at the heart of every human desire, there is the seed of a pure desire for God. So it's like every hunger, every thirst, every deep desire within us is somehow calling out to God, to the ultimate experience of life. And I suppose even when you are in love with somebody else, even in that desire for the other, there is something of a desire for God in that. And not that it bypasses the other, but it's within us all. And all of these desires that we experience do speak of the desire. Another lovely one that I like is, show me your face, let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is beautiful. To let your soul kind of stir with these kind of sentiments and desires. our creed, which we say every Sunday, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And that's the focus of tonight's session, is God as Father and creator, the creation of the world. And the very first, the Bible, of course, is the book for us of Revelation that introduces us to God, that teaches us who God is. And the very, very first words of the Bible in the book of Genesis say, "In the beginning, God created heaven and earth." That's the first line of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the gospel speaks about the beginning as well. I'm very fascinated by this beginning that it speaks of. I'm very fascinated by outer space and the universe. I think it's an incredible reality to contemplate. But in the beginning, I often think of, what is the beginning? What is it like, that beginning? And the Gospel of John talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and we speak of Jesus being the Word of God. Jesus, it's like God says, and Jesus is that Word. We use those terms. It may not be clear, but you get used to the language of it. Jesus is the living Word of God. And there's a lovely letter, I'm very fond of Saint John, one of the apostles, and he wrote a gospel and he wrote a letter, but he had a very, very strong relationship with Jesus. And in his first letter, he speaks of Jesus in these terms. He says, something which has existed since the beginning, that we have seen with our eyes, that we have touched, that we have watched, the Word who is life, this is our subject. There's a great sense of closeness. You know, these people walked around with Jesus. They saw him, they heard him, they felt him. You know, they probably hugged him. You know, they felt his presence. I mentioned last week about John leaning near to the heart of Jesus. But again, it's that thing that Jesus somehow belongs in the beginning of everything. And this is one of the mysteries of our, we speak about God as Father, that Jesus, the Son of God, is God, and there is the Holy Spirit. And that they somehow existed before everything came into being. And how do you understand that? That there's a line in the book of Sirach which says, the sum of all our words is, he is the all. You can say all sorts of things about God, and I spend my life talking about him. And I know at the end of it that you can't really say except that he is the all. I thought of my God and I sighed. The thing I sent you earlier on WhatsApp is this. It's a famous icon. It's one of the great attempts to understand the reality of God. They talk about icons being written rather than painted. It's a very, very sacred art, and it's done by prayer and contemplation. A lot of time and effort goes into it. But this guy, Andrei Rublev, was Russian. He lived in the 14th century, I think. And when Russia was in a bad state spiritually, I think, he decided that he would write this icon for Russia so that the people of Russia would gaze upon it, and that they would be brought together in gazing upon it. And that's the meaning of icons, is not that you study it as art, but that you actually sit still and gaze on it, and you let it communicate to you something of the meaning that's hidden within it. So that's one of the reasons why I sent you that link, and that there is a nice explanation of this icon, and you'll have the picture itself on your phone if you want to sit, or if you want to bring it up on a computer screen, which is bigger, you know, you can see a bigger version of it. But again, this is based on an experience in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, the first book, when Abraham had this experience of three angels visiting him. And again, what's very interesting is that Abraham's response to the arrival of these strange visitors was one of profound reverence. We're told that Abraham bowed to the ground to do them honor, because that's the instinct, that's the kind of the best instinct to have in the face of life, to kind of approach life with reverence and to approach the stranger with reverence. And somehow in that, Abraham had this experience of God. And one of the earliest expressions of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Bible. The text in Genesis chapter 18 speaks about each of them individually, and then it speaks about the three as one. It talks about them in terms of one person, and that's the mystery of the Trinity, that you have three in one. And but anyway, look at it when you go home, or sometime, it doesn't have to be when you go home, and just maybe take a little time looking at it, and ask God to communicate to you something of the reality of who he is. And one of the important things, again, also in relation to understanding God and experiencing God, is silence. Now, I'm sure at home, silence can be difficult enough to get. But if you can kind of grab moments of silence, and it doesn't actually need to be a long time, but you can have maybe a minute silence even in a day, and just look and see what touches you. But there's a very interesting thing about the Hebrew language, and all of this comes to us originally in Hebrew. We speak about in Christianity about the Alpha and the Omega. Have you heard of those two things, the Alpha and the Omega? Jesus speaks about himself in terms of the Alpha is the beginning and the Omega is the end, that he is the beginning and the end of all things. But in Hebrew, the word is for Alpha is Aleph. And apparently, it has no sound. It's one of these strange things in language. It has no sound of its own. It needs to be attached to something else. And when you think about that, it's almost like he is saying, I am the silence before the world was created. It's a very interesting kind of thought. We're so used to sound being the meaning, but silence can be the meaning. And who was I talking to? We're talking about music. Oh yeah, I met a couple the other evening. They're artists, and they were talking about when you look at a picture, that it's often the empty space in the painting that speaks most profoundly. And the other thing they were saying is that some composer said the silence between the notes in music is very, very important, because if it was all noise together. So somehow, if you can think of silence in those terms, the space between the notes of the music that you listen to, the music that you make within yourself, and know that within that silence, then God is speaking, God is communicating. I remember when I did the Camino, and I'm pretty fond of silence, but it's interesting. It can be hard enough to get absolute silence, even when you like it. But I was in this church along the way one morning, and I walked up to the front of the church. Everybody was going around admiring the fabulous paintings. I find too many paintings in a church a distraction. But I went up and I just looked up at the tabernacle where the Eucharist is kept. And I just stood there, and I'd say it was about 5 minutes, and it was an experience of sheer silence. It was an incredibly beautiful moment of silence. And what I knew within that silence was that God was communicating something to me, but I had no idea what it was. But I was actually happy just to know that there was a communication, and I didn't need to know what it was, either in words or in thought. And perhaps that's how love is. Love is a communication that often is not expressed in words. It's expressed in so many different ways. You know, when you hold your child, the love that stirs within you is beyond words. Things like that. But anyway, the thing is that this God in that place in the beginning, in eternity, created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's very interesting. Science for a long time discounted the idea of God creating. They talked about the Big Bang. But apparently in recent years, and I have another website that I'll send to you that talks about this, and it's very interesting that they now accept, or a lot of scientists accept, that something from outside made the Big Bang happen. And in Catholic theology, particularly now with Pope Francis, it's seen that there is a harmony between creation and the Big Bang. It's like when God said, "Let there be light," that there is this big explosion of light, and that's the beginning. That's when everything begins, and that's like billions and billions of years ago that happened. But that somehow, even though the Bible talks about God created, and he said, "Let there be light," then he created all the various parts of the world, and it's done in 6 days. In the Bible, it's done in 6 days. But an interesting thing that's said in the Bible about time, that one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So that when we speak in terms of 6 days, you can be speaking about six eras or ages or, you know, whatever. But that God did create the world, and that it's quite acceptable to think of God in terms of let there be light and the Big Bang happens, and then that he's involved in the evolution of everything right through the whole process. I've never had a difficulty with that myself, but it's just interesting that there's a kind of a coming together between science and Christianity. Another lovely thing, the movie that's about Stephen Hawking, what's that called? It was out recently. The Theory of Everything. It is, yeah. Like, you know, he was an atheist, and some say that he believed towards the end of his life. But I don't really know. But there's this beautiful moment in the movie. And there are two things about him at this point. Is one is he doesn't believe in God, and the other is that he doesn't dance. And himself and his girlfriend are at this party, and she's a believer. She's she became his wife, and she was a strong believer. But they're standing on this kind of veranda, looking up at the stars in the night, and she starts to quote the book of Genesis. She begins, "In the beginning was the word." No, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And she goes on with that, and he's kind of captured in that, and his response to it was to say, "Shall we dance?" And I just thought that's a real, whether he believed or not, that's a real spiritual moment, a real spiritual movement, that somehow the very thing that he couldn't do or wouldn't do somehow opened up within him just by the power of this word that she spoke and by the power of her belief. And of course, dancing is a very, very important part of the Old Testament tradition. The Psalms always talk about dancing up to the temple of God. It's a very, very strong thing in the churches in Africa. And there's a lovely piece in the prophet Zephaniah that talks about God himself in terms of dancing. He will dance with shouts of joy because of you as on a day of festival. So like the movement of God and you being a dancer, you know what it's like. I'm sure everybody dances in some way. And there is something about dance that's very, very special. So somehow when you're going around the place, to try to keep looking for connections between your reality, the place where you live, the place where you walk, the place where you look. And, you know, I love down by the sea, for me is very, very powerful. Place to see and feel the presence of God, but to be looking at that, to be looking for that, and the founder of the Palatine, Saint Vincent Pallotti, I belong to a community called the Palatines, and the guy who founded us, he has a lovely meditation in a book called God the Infinite Love. And he's making the connection between the things of life that we experience all the time. And he says about God, he says, "He has given us light so that we may aspire thereby to understand and contemplate forever that inaccessible light, which is God." And again, that's something that the scriptures say about God, that he is inaccessible light. And yet somehow we are called to that light. He has given us the darkness of the night, which aids our sleep after a day's work, so that we may prepare for the eternal rest in heaven. He has given us sweet scents, so that we may elevate our souls to the eternal sweetness of God and in God. He has made different sounds, so that we may fall in love with the eternal canticles of glory in the splendor of the saints. He has given us innumerable varieties of delicious food and drink, so that we may fall in love with the eternal joys which are in God. And so like the ordinary connection, and I love doing this, don't do it all the time, but I love doing this. If I taste, I went out for lunch on my own the other day and I decided to have a dessert. And it was the guy, the waiters offered me a warm chocolate brownie with either ice cream or cream. And then he looked at me and said, "But would you like both?" And I said, "I'd love both." So I sat there on my own looking out at the sea, eating this. And it's like you're tasting the delight of God. It's like it connects with God. And so maybe when you have time to be aware, eating something that you love eating, to sort of think of that in terms of you're tasting the delight of God. The Psalm talks about taste and see that the Lord is good. Or when you drink something that you like, just to savor it and know that you're tasting something of heaven in that. So that there's such an intimate connection between all of these things and God, that he's not separate from us. He is separate from us in that he exists in himself, but he's intimately involved in everything. And the final thing in creation, the Genesis chapter 1 goes through the 6 days, and then it comes to the sixth day, and you have God saying, "Let us," and again this is like a hint at the Trinity. We call Father, Son, and Holy Spirit the Trinity. God says, "Let us make man and woman in our image and likeness." And then it says he created them male and female. In the image of God, he created them. And so this is the high point of creation. This is God's best work. This is where God shows himself best. It's in the human person, made in the image and likeness of God. And there's that lovely expression where it says God planted a garden in Eden, the Garden of Eden, which is paradise. And I'm sure we've all heard of paradise, think of paradise. The idea of paradise as a place of perfect happiness, perfect harmony. And the Garden of Eden is just that, that God, we're told, walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, the first two that he created, and there was harmony between them, and there was harmony between the man and the woman, and there was harmony between the human beings and the creation, and that harmony broke down after what we call the fall, but that'll be another day's work. But that's what was offered from the beginning, that there would be harmony between God and human beings, that there would be harmony between human beings themselves and between human beings and the earth that they are given to inhabit. And it says there that God put them in the garden to till it and to care for it. And you may or may not be aware that Pope Francis 3 years ago wrote a very important document called Laudato Si, which is based on Saint Francis. Saint Francis had a great love of creation. He talks about brother sun and sister moon. There's a movie about that. But Francis, talking to the children in the school the last day, they had a great sense of how Francis could talk to the animals. He was so connected to God that he was able to communicate with the animals. But that somehow we are called, and it's a central part of the Christian calling, is that we care for the earth. And so the whole movement of ecology and saving the environment is a very important part of who we are. And Pope Francis sees that as a very central part of being a Christian, that we do everything that we can to care for this earth. That it's not just an added extra, but that it's very central. I suppose one of the things in that I would be cautious of, I was in the parish I was in Dublin when Pope Francis wrote this document, we decided to set up a group called SAGE, which was Shankill for, you know, for a greener earth. And it was an ecumenical group, and there were people who weren't religious and that. There was a tendency in the group to separate it from faith. And, you know, that's something that we have to be careful about in life, that we keep things integrated and that we don't cut ourselves off from our spiritual roots, or that we don't cut life off from God, who is the source. And it's very important then to try to keep that in mind. We are God's. This is God's earth. How we treat it affects how we treat God and how we treat each other. So I think that's all I want to say. But it is very important, I think, in our own spiritual development, that we have this sense of ourselves being created in the image and likeness of God. And one of the things I think that happens to us so so early in life is that we that gets damaged, it gets hurt, it gets, you know, whatever happens to it. And for there are levels of our life where we are not sure of the actual dignity that is ours as men and women. And God would want us to work on that, to, as much as possible, to go beyond anything that suggests we're less than we are, that we have an extraordinary dignity in the eyes of God, and that is to be developed. This I've said to people very often on retreats, that you should look in the mirror at yourself and just acknowledge that you are the image of God. That when you're looking at yourself in the mirror, you're looking at an image of God. And there's something essential about your person. And the fact that everyone is different and unique is also significant, because it means that I am expressing something of God's image that nobody ever in history or ever to come can do. And likewise for each of you, that you are a once-off expression of who God is. We use the phrase, I don't know if you use that here, the spitting image. You're the spitting image of your father, spitting image of your mother. You are the spitting image of God. And that's important to take in. What's difficult for us is when we look at ourselves in the mirror, and I see that I'm losing my hair, and I see how white it is, and I'm kind of sometimes taken aback. You look at yourself and you want to change how you look, and yet God would say you actually don't need to change. You can if you want to, you know, you can do yourself up, but the actual there was a thing on Facebook a couple of years ago about no makeup selfies. Did any of you come across that? Yeah, you didn't do that?
I don't on Facebook.
Oh yeah, okay. I used to be, and I'm not, I don't have a personal thing anymore, I left it. But it was fascinating to see all of the women who posted pictures of themselves without makeup. And I did a video, a slideshow of some women that I know. And I put the song, oh God, my memory for music. It's something about just the way you are. Which was out about 10 or 11 years ago, and I know it well, but that God sees you and admires you exactly as you are. And what one thing I've discovered about myself, I'm not a morning person, but it came to me some years ago in the morning when I was struggling with the start of the day and all tossed, and how you are at the beginning of the day. And it struck me that God sees me like that in the morning and admires me in that state before I do anything to make myself presentable. And so that's an important thing, that even in moments maybe when you feel that you're not at your best, or you feel even that you're at your worst, for God, you are still beautiful, you are to be admired and you are a reflection of who he is. And that's true of a gorgeous little baby, and it's true of the man on the street, and it's true of the oldest person who has lost their youthful looks, but to God, you are eternally beautiful. And it's important in the journey of faith that we take that. Nobody can make you realize that, only yourself. And it's a life's work, because we are an ongoing work of art in the hands of God. So that's all I want to say for now. Lord, as we come to the evening of this day, we ask you to lead us deeper into your stillness. Lead us deeper into that rest in which we are refreshed by you, fed by you, and nourished in the ways that we need in our life at this time. We open our deepest yearnings and our hunger to you. And we thank you that you are so generous, that you feed us with your very self in order to satisfy our souls. Amen. Now, a place of great nourishment for me is to go down to my brother's house. And if I'm stressed or worn out or anything, to be drawn into the company of my two little nieces is a great blessing. And I told you about Katie. She is a particular blessing in my life. But last October, I was sitting on the couch between the two of them, and Katie sits quietly. Laura, on this side of me, is standing up, and she's always messing in some way. And she had her black tights that she wears in school. She had them in her hand, and she was doing all sorts of imaginary things with the tights, but she ended up tying her tights around my face, and I was covered with her black tights, and she was very pleased with herself. And I said to her, "I'm Darth Vader." And I had been asking her before that, because her birthday was coming up the following week, and I'd said to her while she was messing with me, I said, "Laura, what do you want for your birthday?" And Katie answered for her, of course. She said, "Oh, get her something from Frozen." I don't know if you know, all know Frozen. Yeah, good. Frozen is it. So Katie said, "Just get her something from Frozen," like that. So anyway, she ties the tights around me. When I say I'm Darth Vader, she said, "That's what I want. I want Darth Vader's saber. This lighted up thing that he fights with." You know, and Darth Vader is the baddie, of course. So I said nothing, but when I went back to Dublin, I thought to myself, it's not a girly kind of a present. It's very different to Frozen. But anyway, I went into Smith's and I saw one there in front of me, and I said, "I'm going to get it." So I bought the sabre and went down home the next week for her birthday. And in the meantime, she had decided that the theme of her birthday was Minnie Mouse. And I brought her out to the car to give her, to get the present out of the car. And she said to me, she said, my team at 5 years of age, she says, my team is Minnie Mouse, and I hope it's something to do with Minnie Mouse. And I said, well, Laura, now I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed because I didn't get Minnie Mouse for you or anything Minnie Mouse. So I gave her the box and we came back into the house and she puts it down on the kitchen floor and she opens it. And she, when she looked at it, she looked up at me and she smiled. And I thought, it's okay, this is okay. But 2 days later, my brother phoned me to say that Laura came down in the morning and she was having a chat with him. And she said to him, Dad, you know, a long time ago, Eamon asked me, what did I want for my birthday? And that taught me something about a child's memory, that a week was a long time ago. And she said, I wanted the sabre. And she said, and I opened my present and my dream came true. And I thought to myself, thanks be to God that something in my head paid attention to her and heard what she was actually wanting. And so I was very pleased that it had worked out. And she is still very fond of this thing. And she darkens the house every so often, closing the curtains. And she can see her thing lit up and she goes around frightening everyone. But it struck me, again, it's about the attentiveness to what's actually going on inside. And it struck me that this is how the Lord is, that he hears the real thing that's going on inside us. And he is attentive to the real thing that's going on. Like, how often do we dress up what's actually going on inside us? And we don't really express the very thing that's going on. But at the same time, even if we don't, I think we would be better off in prayer if we were to say it as it is. If we were to express in the presence of the Lord exactly what we're feeling. And that's one of the discoveries that I have found in my life, that there's no better person to tell the truth to than God, because he is truth and he receives everything that is truthful within us. And sometimes it's not a pleasant truth, you know, and in bad times when I'm going through things, you know, if I'm depressed, let's say, I speak out of that. And one of the old mystics of the early days said that you pray as you can and not as you can't. You know, that is so important, that you pray according to the state that you're in. So, like, and that means then, like, we all need a bit of a method when we pray. But in the end, the real method is the truth that's going on inside us. And that gets expressed, and that we, you know, we all need to get it out there. And if the best place to get it out is right in front of the Lord. But even if we don't get it out, he is attentive to it. And it's one of the things that I love. Katie and Laura were in this queue to meet two Disney characters. And I don't know who the characters were, but they were in the queue with their little books to get the autographs of their desired characters. And they get to the top of the queue and the two characters take off for their lunch, just as Katie and Laura get to the top. And there is this awful disappointment. You know, little children, they're standing there looking, and what they're expecting suddenly evaporates before them. And I feel, I adore these two girls and I feel everything about them. And I was really sorry for them. And anyway, next thing, out from behind the rocks, this guy, and I didn't know he was Peter Pan, but that's who he was. He climbed out over the rocks and came down where the two others had been. And Captain Hook comes out with him and they're there. And so Katie and Laura are the first to get to meet these two, Peter Pan and Captain Hook. And Katie is very gentle
sensitive, kind of shy girl, the older one. And Laura is a bit feisty and wild. And so Laura has an immediate attraction for Captain Hook. And she said to Katie later, she said, "Katie, you know, I like the baddies and you like the nice ones." And that is very true. But Katie, Peter Pan notices Katie and her shyness, and he takes her by the hand. And he's very, very good with her. And it's really just lovely to watch the way this young man is so good, you know. And so it was all wonderful. They got their autographs, they talked with the two, and it was great. And then later on in the evening, we're queued up along the main route for the parade, and the parade is absolutely outstanding, stunning, everything that you want it to be, and the music is so lively and everything. And along comes the float of Peter Pan. And there he is waving at all the crowds and the children. And he turns around and he sees the two girls. And he points at them. And he says, "I remember you." And he blew them a kiss. And when I saw that, I filled up. Because it was just kind of, the initial disappointment was met by this extra piece of being remembered and being noticed. And what I felt, it was as if he did it to me, but what I felt God saying to me is that I might be asleep within you and I might be silent, but from time to time I wake up to remind you that I remember and that I notice. And so somehow that is where mercy meets pain, that there is a stirring and we have to be alert to it in our lives, to be alert to the sleeping of Jesus and alert to that moment when he will stir within us. And you know, it is, you know, when somebody stirs in sleep and says something and then goes back to sleep, but what happens in what they say keeps me going. It's like God has pointed to me, he has blown to me the breath, the kiss of the Holy Spirit, and he has said to me, "I remember you and I notice you." So that's somehow these two pieces come together in the reality of life, and we have to kind of, we have to be on the watch for that, and we have to be alert to it in whatever way we can. And so, you know, there it is, that mercy meets my pain. There are two words for mercy in the Old Testament. One is reshem. And it's interesting, it's one of the things about the Old Testament is that definitions with words don't do it, but it gives us a reality. So reshem means womb. So the womb of a mother is the expression of God's mercy. So, like, I can't know that as a felt thing, but I do know how sacred the womb is. And so God is telling us that I am reshem, I am womb, and I am the womb in which you are conceived and carried, and from which you are given to birth. And that means that in a spiritual sense, that is the reality, that I am, it's kind of a, I don't know, it's a constant being conceived and carried and born and reborn, you know, that. And my prayer for us in these days then, I suppose that then, if you want an immersion, to be immersed somewhere, than to be immersed within the womb of God, the womb of who God is, and to be sheltered in that, to be formed and brought to birth from that. And the second word for womb that's used in the Old Testament is hesed. I don't know if I'm pronouncing these right. I just read them. But hesed is the instinct that is in a mother that leans over her baby to feed the baby. It is the instinct of the father that we read about in Hosea chapter 11. I was like somebody stooping down to feed my child, lifting him up and holding him close to my cheek. I think it says that. So these instincts of mother and father for their little child are the instincts that God has for us. And so these are two beautiful, beautiful concepts. But there's another dimension to it. And a friend of mine gave birth to her first son, her first child, last September. And she described her labour to me. 20 hours of excruciating pain. Now, I was listening to her, and I could have passed out listening to her. And it's what men often do in the face of birth. We pass out. But her description of birth was so astonishing, and the pain of it. That was the part that struck me, that we can speak in beautiful, soft terms about birth, and yet birth is so utterly painful. So that mercy, giving birth, is a painful experience for God somehow. And so when we talk about mercy, then I have a friend who we all have expectations of this year that you know, it'll be lovely, merciful year for us, and it'll be lovely, soft mercy. And I think that's what we're looking for most of the time. And we're astonished then when we don't get the nice, soft mercy that we're expecting. What I have discovered is, if I want to know God, then I have to become like God in the process. It's not enough to know God as something separate, but I have to become like God. And I have to become God in a certain sense in myself. And so that means also that if I want to know mercy, I have to become mercy. And the becoming of mercy involves that aspect of the labour of giving birth. At some level of our being, and at a very deep level of our being, that is an essential part of mercy. So, you know, we're missing the point if we only want a nice, soft experience, because we miss the core of what mercy actually is. And for me, you know, when we think about Mary in the whole plan of salvation, she becomes such a unique expression of the mercy of God, because she is the womb that holds the essence of mercy within her. And it is from her that the essence of mercy is given birth to in this world. The other thing that strikes me is that God's own labour is revealed to us in the Passion of Jesus. That there is God's labour. There is God's giving birth to new life. And there is God experiencing the pain of giving birth to new life. And so, you know, we are drawn to that then. We are drawn at the cross somehow becomes the womb of God's mercy in this world. And it is from there that mercy is delivered, that the essence of who God is revealed in a very, very profound and shocking kind of a way. So that is basically what our immersion in God means. The consequence of it is that it is that. It is, of course, the joy of resurrection as well. But very often what we're doing in life is we're trying to bypass the passion. And when we actually suffer, we wonder what's going on. And what strikes me is that when I am suffering, now my suffering tends to be mental and emotional. And I would have very, very kind of dark struggles within myself and depression and all of that. Now, I would love to have another kind of suffering. And sometimes I say to God, I wish I had a visible suffering that people could look at me and feel sorry for me even. But when it, you know, that's mine. But whatever our suffering is, that is our place of mercy. That is where we are being formed into mercy in union with Jesus in his passion. And so not to be discouraged by whatever suffering it is that you're going through. And there is none of us in this room who is not suffering at some level. But it is the suffering that gives birth to mercy and that identifies us very clearly with who God is. And so that's my prayer then. Maybe as we ponder Jesus in the womb of Mary, ponder Jesus on the cross, ponder Jesus being, if you like, born out of the tomb into the resurrection. We just immerse ourselves in all of that reality today and trust that God knows what he is doing, even in the most unspeakable of tragedies that are taking place within us and around us. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you, Lord, teach us to pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us to this moment, to this place, to this time of grace. And we ask you to draw us into the cenacal experience together in spirit with Mary, Queen of Apostles, and with the whole communion of your saints, draw us to that place where there will be a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here. Thank you for the invitation. And now we just surrender ourselves to you completely, that we may receive what you have decided to give, and that in receiving we may be renewed. Teach us, Lord, to be still. Lead us into your own quiet stillness. Stillness in our minds. Stillness in our heart. Stillness in our soul, and stillness in our body. Amen. There's somebody here from Newport. Is it Pauline? Yeah. Reminded me today that I gave a retreat, the very first retreat I gave when I came back from Tanzania 30 years ago was in Newport. And I gave, I think it was a weekend retreat.
Christmas retreat.
Yeah. But it was there was Sister Concilio was the leader in the house at the time, and she invited me back later to give another retreat, and I said to her I'd be happy to do it, but that I had nothing new to say and I would be repeating myself. And Concilio said to me, she said, "Don't worry your head, Father, they'll have it all forgotten by now." So one of the best lessons I ever learned about giving retreats, because it has taught me that what I say isn't actually that important. You know, it's used by the Lord for whatever purpose, but the important thing is what takes place within your own heart and soul, what you hear in your heart and how you hear it is what matters. And so for me, it's always, I always myself pray to the Holy Spirit before I begin. And I keep praying to the Holy Spirit so that what I say will be taken by the Spirit into the heart of each person listening. And that's why I think for all of us, for all of you, to pray as well to the Holy Spirit, to hear as the Spirit wants you to hear for this time in your life. And it's an intriguing thing about the Holy Spirit, because I say things in retreat talks and people will come up to me and say, "Thank you for saying such and such a thing." And I wouldn't actually have said that, but it's what they would have heard. And somehow it's the Spirit takes words and translates them differently into each person's heart and life experience. So, you know, we go in the freedom of the Spirit. That is so important. And so remembering in this sense up in our head isn't actually that important at all. But it's somehow to be in touch with what resonates in our own heart. And when if I say anything at all that resonates with you, then let the Spirit draw you on by that kind of resonating, by that leading. When Emmett asked me to come up with a theme for the retreat, I kind of resist themes because I know I'm probably going to say the same things that I always say in a certain sense. But anyway, he asked me to give a theme, and at the time I was preparing the Palatine calendar for this year, and I was putting together photographs and quotations of St. Vincent Pilotti. And the quotation that I was looking at the time is what gave this retreat its theme. And Pilotti says, "I found myself immersed in an immense sea of divine mercy." And I thought, that's going to be it. I found myself immersed in an immense sea of divine mercy. And I like that because I like the immersion. I like that sense of being immersed in the great sea of God's mercy. And I also then like the idea of finding myself. You know, that it is when I am immersed in the reality of who God is that I truly find myself and I find out who I truly am at this time in my life. So that's where this has come from. And very interestingly, because I like these little convergence or moments of providence, there's a new book on the life of St. Vincent Pilotti that came out last year, and I had it preserved in its cellophane wrapping unopened until a few days ago. So I opened the book the other day and just opened it, and I opened it at the place where Pilotti wrote that piece. And so I thought, well, the Spirit is saying this to us. So this is timely, and this is for us for this time. And Pilate was on retreat himself when he wrote that. There's a beautiful monastery in Frascati, a Camaldolese monastery, up on top of a mountain near Frascati in Italy. And I myself would love to be a Cistercian or a Camaldolese monk. I've always had that leaning in my life. And Pilate himself always had that as well. But his spiritual director told him he wasn't strong enough for that way of life. And I know that I would not be strong enough. But like myself, I go to Roscrea to get my monastic fix every so often. It's kind of like getting a drug to sort of soothe my life, and I really get it there. And Pilate used to go to Camaldoli for his monastic fix. So it was in that time, in 1839, during that retreat, and he was actually suffering a lot at the time, when he came to this awareness of being immersed in this immense sea of divine mercy. And he prayed during that time, and he wrote to somebody, he says, "I am in extreme need of an infinite deluge of divine mercy. I am in extreme need of an infinite deluge of divine mercy." And that to me also is very powerful, that we are, you know, when you see these great waterfalls, I saw the Niagara Falls a few years back, and you see that great outpouring of water and the power of it and the amount of it. And there is that sense that I need to be washed with that sort of deluge of divine mercy, of the essence of who God is, to just let it pour over me, to let it come into me in whatever way that is possible. And I do think that's maybe an important thing in the retreat, like to be immersed and to let the water of grace, to let the water of grace just wash over me, and let it do what it does in washing over me, to let it come to me, to let it pour over me, and to receive it. For Vincent Pilate, mercy is massive. It's really, really big. He talks in very big terms about divine mercy. My provincial is very... I am into divine mercy, as in Faustina's divine mercy, and my provincial is not. And he sort of teases me every so often, and he says, well, long before Faustina was ever heard of or born, Pilate was into divine mercy. But of course, divine mercy doesn't belong to anybody in one sense. You know, none of us possess it or control it. It's gift, and it's there because that is who God is, that God is. And Pilate uses these words, that God is immense, immeasurable, and incomprehensible mercy. You know, and he goes into contemplation of that, that the sheer vastness of who God is and what God's mercy is, that it is immense, immeasurable, and incomprehensible. You know, so like... And even we look at things of the world, like I love in Arran, when I stand on a cliff and all that's before me is the Atlantic Ocean, and the great sense of the vastness of the Atlantic Ocean. But even that isn't vast enough for God's mercy. You know, we're talking about something that is really, really incredibly big. And incredibly big-hearted, you know, it's an incredibly generous outpouring of life is the mercy of God, and for us to go into that, and that for me is what we're doing these days, you know, we go into it. Maybe the image of the ocean is not the best image for some people, I know, because some people fear water. And it's a disturbing kind of image. I love water. I love the sea. I love the power of it. I love the stillness of it. But you can find another image to express what you need to be immersed in. You could, like, be immersed in the atmosphere of God's infinite mercy. And so that the very atmosphere about us is the air that we breathe, is the merciful reality of who God is. And it's one of the things that Pilate talks about in prayer. The whole thing of the simplicity of breathing in prayer, that we breathe in and out the life of the Spirit who is in the air that we breathe. And the function of prayer and that breathing is to be filled with the reality of who God is. It does lead us to a tranquility and a peacefulness in ourselves, but it's not simply about that. It's about being filled and united with who God is, you know, and that is the purpose of all of our lives. And the other thing about, one thing that struck me recently, I have had this image of myself for a few years now, but it came back to me very strongly recently. I have an image that I'm a whale, a small whale. But that's the feeling I have, that I'm a whale that needs a huge ocean to live in. And sometimes I feel that I'm a whale in a fish tank with no room to move. And I think sometimes that happens to us in life, that we get caught in a space that's actually too tight and too small. It's not necessarily, it's that we get tanked in or caged in. And what the Lord is offering to us, I don't know if you remember the movie Free Willy. Any of you remember that? It was about a whale that was taken into captivity and was living in a pool in a theme park to entertain people. And the whale really yearned for the ocean because it hadn't enough space in the pond, and entertaining human beings wasn't what it was there for. And there's this little boy who connects with the whale, and he puts all of his energy into finding a way of getting the whale to escape. And I don't remember the details, but there's this great moment at the end of the movie where the boy has trained the whale to leap to his command, and then the whale eventually leaps out of the pond over the barrier and into the ocean. And I think that sometimes we are confined. It's not that we need to leave the place where we are at all. It's not about that, but it's about our inner self, that we're whales in a fish tank, or we're closed in. And the Lord is inviting us to this vast, immense ocean of life and this vast, immense ocean of divine mercy. So, you know, we underestimate ourselves and we underestimate what God is offering. You know, what he says to the woman at the well, you know, if you only knew what God is offering you. And it's something really, really wonderful. It is something really, really big and immense and immeasurable and incomprehensible. For us, it is to believe that we are called to this. It is for us to know that we matter enough to God to be drawn into this great, vast, open life that is in store for us. So, to be immersed, let the water wash over you, be in the atmosphere, the great wide atmosphere, and be filled with the reality of who God is, God who is mercy in essence. And then, as we had in the second reading at Mass today, St. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, what matters is to become an altogether new creation. And that's the goal for our lives. What matters is that each one of us becomes an altogether new creation, a new creature in but by this experience of being immersed in the mercy of God, and to trust that that is possible. Because what happens to us is we settle for less. We settle for, you know, well, I haven't changed much in 10 or 20 years. You know, will I now become a new creation, a new creature by this experience of being immersed in the vast, immense sea of God's mercy? I think we've to go for it. We're not all in religious life here. But even if you look at what's happening to us in Ireland, where we have come to a point where we seem almost as Catholics to be irrelevant, and particularly as religious, we I think even have come to think that we are irrelevant and that we don't matter. And yet what God is saying is, what really matters is that you become an altogether new creation, and that by becoming, you make a difference to the reality of life. And you know, the spiritual, I'm really, really convinced about that, that we all affect the atmosphere, we all affect the spirit that is about us, you know, and that if we allow ourselves then, at whatever age of life we are, to become this new creation by immersion in God, then something special happens, not just for us, but for everybody around us and beyond us. I'm reminded of the song we used to sing, Abba Father, and one of the lines is, mould us and fashion us into the image of Jesus, your Son. And again, it is a great moulding. It is an immense moulding that takes place when we are reformed into the image of Jesus. The other thing that strikes me in this is that we go in Christ. It's one of the things that Paul talks about in the New Testament. He's got the phrase in Christ, that we live in Christ. And Jesus himself says, in especially in the Eucharist in John chapter 6, he talks about, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me, and I live in that person. So, you know, we are in Christ and Christ is in us. So, like, if we're going for immersion in the vast ocean of God's mercy, we are going in Christ. It is Christ who takes us into the waters. Like going into the waters of the Jordan, Christ goes down into the waters of the Jordan. He brings you and me with him. You know, that's a spiritual reality that can be relived and renewed at any time in our lives, that we go down into the waters of baptism in Jesus. We are immersed with Christ in that reality, and we are lifted up from it into new life, to new life in Christ. I suppose one of the things that's also very important is that to be immersed, we have to let go. You know, I think at the early stage of the retreat, that's an important thing, to begin letting go and surrendering myself to letting Jesus take me. And it's not by my own power or strength that it happens, but if I trust Jesus and go with him, then I am taken and simply let go. And part of the invitation of Jesus In Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, he says to the apostles when they rejoin him, that lovely invitation, come away and rest a while. You know, that is an essential part of what we're doing here these days, to come away and to rest a while with Jesus. And one of the things that I've become convinced about is that the reality of rest is an essential part of our spiritual journey. And it comes from the restfulness of God himself. And there's that moment in Genesis chapter 2 at the very end of creation when we're told, and I'll just read it, the heaven and earth were completed with all their array. On the seventh day, God had completed the work he had been doing. He rested on the seventh day after all the work he had been doing. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on that day he rested. And so there is a divine resting, and that we are entering into the restfulness of God himself when we come away on retreat like this. And so that is very, very important, to rest in Christ, to rest in God in these days, and in resting to receive the graces that are necessary. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15 and 18, he says, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. Blessed are those who wait for him. And the piece in between is, he says, in returning and rest you shall be saved, but you wouldn't have it. And that's an interesting thing. We resist the resting that we are called to, because we think it's up to us to make this work and make this happen. And it goes against the grain of a lot of what we have lived with in life. And yet, it is in resting in the Lord that we are saved and that we receive the graces that are necessary for this time. I'm reading a very good book at the moment. It's called When God is Silent, by Luis Martinez. He was the Archbishop of Mexico City and a great spiritual writer. He died in 1956, and his maybe language is a little bit old-fashioned, but what he's writing and saying is very, very beautiful. But he's talking in this, at the early stages of the book, about Jesus sleeping and contemplating Jesus asleep. He talks first about how Mary contemplated the baby Jesus in his sleeping, and simply to observe that and to enter into the sleeping of the child at rest. And you know the Psalm 130, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor haughty my eyes. I have not gone after things too great, nor marvels beyond me. Truly I have set my soul in silence and in peace, as a child at rest in its mother's arms, even so my soul. And that is an important thing, to be as a child at rest in its mother's arms during these days. The second sleeping of Jesus that he talks about is when Jesus is in the boat. And he's in the stern, and he's asleep. His head is on a cushion. In Mark's version of it, we're told that he's asleep with his head on a cushion in the boat. And Martinez talks about contemplating Jesus asleep on the boat. And for the moment, not to get caught up in the fact that he's asleep in the middle of a storm, we'll deal with that later. But to just simply look at Jesus with the eyes of your mind, with the eyes of your soul, sleeping on the cushion in the boat. And it's in Mark chapter 4, and the actual verse is verse 38 of Mark 4. It simply says, "He was in the stern, his head on the cushion, asleep." So, you know, to be drawn into that then, to be immersed in the restfulness and in the sleeping of Jesus, and then let come what comes, and let God do what God it wants to do. And it's one of the things that Vincent Pilotti is very convinced about, is that everything that God is merciful, and everything that God does is merciful. That mercy is in everything. So, like, it is to trust that as well, that every experience, when we are immersed in God, is an experience of mercy. We may not understand it always as an experience of mercy, but that is what it is. And that's the importance of being immersed in the mercy of God, in the sleeping mercy of God, in the restful mercy of God, and simply to go with that. And I say that then as well, that rest when you need to rest. You know, during the retreat, don't be afraid of falling asleep. And don't, like, if you find it comes on you, don't be fighting it. It's because you are sleeping in the Lord. And Martinez talks about the little flower. It's a piece that I love. I wish I could sleep in prayer, but I can't. It just doesn't happen for me. But I know a lot of people do. But the little flower herself used to fall asleep in prayer. And she, in her childlike simplicity, came to the conclusion that the child is as much loved by the parents when the child is sleeping as when the child is awake. So, you know, again, to trust that, and to know that you are in the Lord, and that you are held, and that you are loved, that you are adorable to the Lord, and let that be it. We'll leave that for now, and we just pray, Lord, a lovely poem, "Love Bade Me Welcome." And so we allow you, Lord, to welcome us into that place and into that experience that you have in store for us right now. Bless us this night with the true spirit of rest, with the grace to let go, to surrender, to receive, to be as a child at rest in its mother's arms. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.